with that, the kids who go to Sunday school can go to Sunday school. And for the rest of us, we are in Acts chapter 4. We're going to be covering a large portion of Acts chapter 4. However, what the story began back in chapter 3 and trying to figure out how to fit the whole story together so we keep the context. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read through chapter 3 so you can join me in Acts chapter 3 verse 1. We're going to read through Acts chapter 3 just to set the context of where we are today in Acts chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, as we continue journeying through the book of Acts, we pray, Father, that your spirit would lead us, that he would guide us, that he would illuminate the meaning of this passage. Father, I do ask that you would help us to find ourselves in this story, that our imaginations would come alive, that we would see and feel and experience the things that happened here in today's story. We pray as we get into the story, Lord, that you would help us to see lessons that we can learn for our own lives, that you would show us applications. Father, that you would draw us closer to Jesus, help us to understand what the gospel is and how it relates to our lives. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John went into the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I do not have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. And he jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized that he was a lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astonished. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity, and he addressed the crowd. "People of Israel," he said, "what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus who you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are all witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance, but God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, The Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. Then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people. Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you are included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. And Father, we do thank you for this story. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us now as we continue through the story. I pray that you would help us to see the significance of what is shared in these two chapters. And it's in Christ's good name, I pray. All right, as we pick up today's story, we see last week, or really 2 weeks ago, they were heading into the temple for their regular scheduled prayer time. They had an agenda. They had their routine. They went to the temple to pray. As they're going into the temple to pray, they see basically what we would see as a homeless guy on the side of the road that was begging and pleading for money for all from people passing by. He did this every single day. This week, I found myself in a couple different situations where I was down in Escondido, and I saw a couple homeless people, a couple people who had obviously things that had happened to them. They, in both instances, what I realized that I had done is I saw them, and then I quickly was watching them, but looking elsewhere and kind of giving a wide berth, making sure my kids were on the other side of me and sort of avoiding the situation sort of as quickly as I could. That seems to be the normal reaction for a lot of people is you see these type of individuals and you move along. And so in last week's story, Peter and John had an agenda. They were going to prayer. They probably were late going to the temple. There's this guy who is always there asking for money. And Peter and John, it says, looked intently at this guy and said, hey, I'll give you what I have, but I don't have silver and gold. And they share with this guy about Jesus. The guy gives his life to the Lord. We see that he's healed. And through this distraction, God does a great thing. By the end of today's story, we'll see that another 2,000 people are added, or 2,000 men are added to the church. All through this diversion, this opportunity that God put before them, that would have been very easy for them to sort of go around or to avoid. And I find myself a little bit convicted because I don't know how many situations God throws it at my feet that I avoid, that I go around, that it's an inconvenience, it doesn't fit my schedule, it doesn't fit my agenda for the day, and it's a distraction. But through this story, I do believe that often many of the distractions that we face in life are actually the very thing that God wants us to deal with in that moment, amen, that we miss it. And so we're going to work our way through the story. It's a long sort of story, so my plan is just to simply work through and talk through and let the story speak for itself. And so we find ourselves at chapter 4, verse 1. They're in the midst of dealing with the people. And we read, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were, confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some Sadducees. So the people that are observing everything, they see this guy, they know this guy who had been there, who had been injured from youth. And now they see him standing. And Peter, having taken the opportunities, explaining what had happened, he'd shared the gospel with him, he'd shared the things about Jesus, and a crowd is forming. And the authorities in the temple are getting upset. We're introduced to the priests, who are known for having power with the people. We're introduced to the guards, who are responsible for guarding the stuff, the possessions of the temple. There was a lot of money. There was a lot of resources there, and they were there to protect the resources. And then the Sadducees, they were the elite. They held all of the political power. They weren't very popular with the people. But as we've been introduced to them through Luke's gospel and into Acts, these were the people. They were religious, but they didn't believe that the word of God was actually the word of God. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in these things. And so often they would get pitted by Jesus against the Pharisees about the resurrection. And then they would get in their little squabbles, and then Jesus would just sort of exit stage right. And so here, all of the people, these guys come and approach Peter and John and the apostles. And we're told in verse 2, these leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus, there's a resurrection of the dead. So we have the Sadducees. So they hear about the resurrection and they're upset over this one point. Maybe this one point is the one point that they have that they can try to bring judgment on them. But the heart of the matter is they have these people that are responding to the truth about Jesus. And they see their power being sort of infringed upon. And so they arrested them in verse 3. And since it was already evening, they put him in jail until morning. And so they stop what's happening. They grab them. They bring him into custody. And we're going to see sort of what they're going to go through in this next day. It seems like they're sort of frustrated because they thought with the execution of Jesus that all of this would sort of fade into nothing. But they've killed Jesus. They've put him in a grave. His body's disappeared. We know that he rose and he then ascended into heaven. But his movement continues. And they're not quite sure how to deal with it. Verse 4, but many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of men who believed now totaled 5,000 people. So there's 5,000 men. You can take wives, take children. The number is much larger than 5,000. So they're getting furious, but the church is exploding. And so the next day, the council of all of the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the religious law met in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They've pulled together what was equivalent to their Supreme Court. They have all of the power of Israel. They've come together for this meeting. And they're going to pull Peter and John in front of basically the Sanhedrin, and they're going to deal with them. So they brought in the two disciples in verse 7, and they demanded, by what power or in whose name have you done this? So the question is, what is the this? The this, which Peter's going to remind them of, the this is there was a guy that was handicapped, I think from birth, if my memory serves me correct. He'd been there for forever begging for money. Now the guy suddenly can walk. That's the this. And they want to know, how did they accomplish this action? And so verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? He's kind of like, time out here. Just, you got the whole Supreme Court riled up. You've taken us into custody. Now we're standing before you. And the this that you're asking me about is simply that there was a crippled man and now he can walk. He's healed. This is what we're talking about, correct? This is what we're here for. Because there's a huge contingency of people. They might not have accurately heard the truth of what had happened in that moment. My speculation is that they heard more about the resurrection than they actually heard about this man that was crippled who is now healed. He continues to say, do you want to know how he was healed? Well, I'd love to talk to you about it. Do you want to hear how this happened? This is what we'll talk about. Verse 10, let me clearly state to all of you and to all people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man whom you crucified. Over and over in these stories, You crucified him. You killed him. You crucified him. Remember this thing that you did a couple months ago? You killed him. That guy, he's the one who did this thing. But God, but whom God raised from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. There was a resurrection of Jesus following his death. He's now clarified the issue, and he's going to continue in verse 11. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is Psalm 118, verse 22. So he explains what happened with Jesus, and describing Jesus, he says, if you go to your Bibles and you turn into the pages of the Psalms, you'll see where the psalmist wrote that this truth about Jesus, the Messiah, would happen. And he says, this stone which you builders, the nation of Israel, has rejected is now the cornerstone, the most significant piece in the whole puzzle. Everything would be built from this Messiah. And he's going to get very offensive in verse 12. He's going to say there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus himself in John 14, 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so here they're confronted with the gospel. And the gospel is the storyline from Genesis to Revelation that in the very opening pages of the Bible that sin entered humanity, that our DNA, I think, was fundamentally changed, that as sin entered, death became a part of our reality. And then the storyline, this promise that this Messiah would come to conquer death, is sort of found all through the pages of the Old Testament and culminates in the person of Jesus as he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross and he absorbed the wrath of the Father that was due us, that our sins were placed upon him. Fully and completely, he absorbed the punishment that was due each one of us. The theological term is substitutionary atonement, that he was our substitute. That meant on the cross, we were supposed to be there. We were supposed to be punished for our sins, but he stood in our place and the wrath of God was poured out upon him until the Father was satisfied that the punishment had been made. And then we're told that we have access to this relationship with the Father through faith. It's not by our works. It's not by good deeds. It's not that our good would outweigh our bad at death. It would be simply that we look at what Jesus did on the cross and we think, he did that for me. I stand condemned for my sins apart from him, but I believe that what he did was for me, and through faith in him, I can have life in Christ. And we're told at that moment of belief that the Spirit of God seals us until the day of redemption, and we now have this relationship with the Father in heaven for eternity. And Peter makes this very clear to the Sanhedrin. This is crazy. I mean, Peter was just going to the temple for the prayer service. He was simply walking in to go pray with the guys because they're still a little bit confused about what's happening following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So they're going there to pray. There's a homeless guy who's begging for money. He says, I don't have money, but what I have is Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. He tells the guy about Jesus. The guy suddenly is healed. He gets up and walks. And through this big brouhaha happens. I think that's a technical term. Commotion. And now Peter and John find themselves in front of the Supreme Court of Israel telling about Jesus. This is crazy. And verse 13, the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in scriptures. These are just regular old guys. This is Peter, who weeks earlier denied Jesus three times as he's being crucified. Suddenly now he has the Spirit of God. Suddenly now he's seen the resurrected Christ. Suddenly now everything's changed. And he's standing before his Supreme Court with boldness, sharing about who Jesus is and what they've done and how they can get right with God. And they recognize this. These guys haven't been to seminary. These are simply fishermen. These are blue-collar guys standing before the educated, the leaders of the law. They also recognize them as men who had been with Jesus. And I'll tell you that spending time with Jesus changes you from the inside out.
Amen.
Amen. I love that. Verse 14, their dilemma. The big tension that the Supreme Court has with these two guys, that they would rather, they would just assume kill these guys and, you know, send them away. But they have this pickle. Verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So Peter and John are explaining to them how this guy got healed. The guy's right there. This guy, everybody knew, was crippled, couldn't walk his whole life. And there he is standing up right next to them. Peter and John are explaining how this came to happen. They don't like it. They want to end this whole discussion about Jesus and the resurrection, but their problem is they got this guy who's actually standing, who they know is crippled. So there's nothing they could say. Verse 15, so they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred amongst themselves. Hey, can you guys just take a time out? The adults need to talk here. And so they're going to have this meeting to figure out, well, how do we solve this problem? How do we handle our dilemma? Verse 16, I hear the sound. There's a sound. We thought the Rouses played a gag up here. There's a sound, and Robert's out here all morning. He's like, why are we getting blamed for everything? I'm like, I don't think they do it in the context. There's a sound that's coming from over here. We're not quite sure what it is. I just assume it's a Rouses playing a joke on me. it's the highest form of a compliment. okay, we're good. So they send them out. And they ask themselves the question in verse 16, what should we do with these men? Like, how are we going to handle these men? These men are in the temple. They have a big crowd of people. We can see there upwards of 5,000 men have now joined their cause. They're preaching the resurrection. They're giving the resurrection credit for this guy who's actually healed. How do we handle this? And they asked each other. And then they said, we can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign. And everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. So they acknowledge that a miracle happened. There's no denial. This isn't some like smoke and mirrors that they had sort of made it appear like this guy is healed. This guy is healed. And these guys are the critics. These are the Sadducees and the religious leaders who don't believe in the miraculous. They see this guy who is healed. There's no other explanation for it other than a miracle. And so they can't just sort of shoo the guys to the sideline, put him under the rug or under the ground. They have this guy that the whole city of Jerusalem is aware that this miracle happens. It's funny, humility is the most difficult thing, isn't it? Because the one option that they don't talk about that actually is an option is that they go, hey, maybe we were wrong. Those might be some of the hardest words to say, right? Like, especially when it comes to religious people, especially when it comes to like deep convictions of we have our positions of the Bible and we're going to hold this no matter what, even if we're wrong. They can't just say, guys, maybe we actually killed the Messiah. This guy's healed. Like, and maybe we should take some inventory of the things that they're saying because maybe this is actually true. But in the midst of being confronted by an extraordinary God through ordinary men, they can't bring themselves to humble themselves to even suggest this. So in verse 17, their idea, but to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. Well, I got a solution, guys. I don't know who the guy was. Like, we'll just tell them not to talk about Jesus anymore. Well, that'll work. Like, that's the best we can do. We'll just silence them. So they called the apostles back in and they commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So it's like, hey guys, we're going to tell you to stop. And if you do it, then I guess we're going to have to tell you to stop again. Like this is the threat. Just stop it. Like, don't do that anymore. And then we'll all be good. Is that acceptable to you? But it is not acceptable for Peter. And we're going to see this action, these next few verses are some verses that spark, I don't say debate, discussion. Like, amongst Christians, the we know that the scriptures tell us to be obedient to the authorities that have been placed over us. So those who follow after Christ should be known as people who are under subjection to the authorities that God has placed over them. But then there's always this question about civil disobedience. Is there ever a time for a Christian, for a follower of God, to resist and to go against the authorities that have been placed over them? And a lot of times this is going to come down to conscience. But certainly this passage often is discussed in this dialogue, in this, how do we handle this? And so Peter asks them the question, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? And I think that they would think that they're representing God. The Sanhedrin would think, no, we're the voice of God. We're the ones who give the orders. And Peter's saying, I spent the last 3.5 years with Jesus. I've seen him resurrected from the dead. I've seen the things that he's done. I've seen the commission that he's given to me. And so I have an obligation to follow him, who I believe is the Messiah from God. And so they're sort of at this point of tension. They both think they're representing God. And Peter says we cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. We had this very unique opportunity to live and exist with the Messiah for these 3 years. He has told us to go, therefore, and make disciples. He's told us to proclaim the things that we've seen. And these guys would do this without backing down, even when it costs them their lives. All of these early disciples gave their lives except for the Apostle John. And they wouldn't back down. There was no turning back from sharing about Jesus. And so it seems from his response is that the follower of Christ, in my mind, and there's going to be a blurry area for conviction or a conscience, is that you obey the authorities that have been placed above you until that line where if you were to step over, you would then be in disobedience with the things that God has told you to do. When there's a tie or a question, it always goes to God, even if the authorities above you are telling you to do something. But if it violates the things that God has clearly seen or said, then I think there's precedence for the follower of Christ to follow God in disobedience to the authorities that are over his head. And Christians throughout history have landed in different places. Of course, I'm in a blank on, I think it's a Ten Boom family. I'm looking at Christina and Anna, the Ten Boom family, the two sisters. I got even a third nod, so I have affirmation. These two sisters, during World War II, one said, I'm comfortable with lying to the authorities over and hiding the Jewish people in our house. The other one said, I don't feel comfortable doing that. I will tell, if they ask, I'm going to tell them the truth. And so they landed in very different places, and as they lived that out, it seemed like God honored them and enabled each one of them not to have to violate their conscience on that matter. And so this is one of those things that two Christians who love the Lord, who walk with the Lord, can end up on opposite sides of the fence. And that's okay. But in this moment, Peter tells them, like, listen, I believe that God wants me to follow him and not you over this matter. And I'm going to keep telling and teaching about Jesus and his resurrection. And I'm going to share the gospel to a world that is perishing in their sins so that they might find life in the Father through faith alone. Verse 21, then the council threatened them further. Okay, well, stop it. Like, they have no teeth. They just fear, intimidation. Well, I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to do that to you. Stop it. And Peter's like, oh, okay, that's fine. But finally, they let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot, because all of the people saw the miracle and all the people responded to these things. And there was this huge group of people who now believed in Jesus. And for them to go against these leaders, it would create this riot. And then that would be a problem in Rome, because Rome was okay with religion so far as everybody mind their P's and Q's. And they understood that if they took these guys into custody or they killed them or punished them in some way, a riot would start. And so their hands were tied, because this extraordinary God had shown himself through these ordinary men, through this miracle of this handicapped man. They didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot, for everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Then they released him. In verse 23, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they go back to their community. They go back to the church. I'm sure that the church had all sorts of questions, like, dude, we were at the temple last night and you two got taken into custody. Like, what happened? Like, there's not people tweeting from inside of the jail cell or the Sanhedrin. They just got taken and they have no idea what happened to them. They don't know if they're going to be executed for what they're saying and doing. And all of a sudden they show up and everybody's gathered, like, what happened? Tell us, share everything. And so they tell them everything that had happened. And when they heard this, when the church heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And so they, as a community, sought God and his direction and his favor in their lives as a church. And they begin the first section of their prayer, I think, really focuses on the sovereignty of God, understanding that God is in control, and their trials and their tribulations didn't slip past God, but rather flowed through his fingertips. And so they understood that their God was greater than any problem that they were facing. And they reminded themselves in this prayer, and they start their prayer with, "Sovereign Lord, the Lord in heaven who reigns, who has authority over all. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." When we look around, everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything from the stars out in heaven to the outermost places that we can't possibly fathom how great it is, to the microscopic details of DNA, it's huge. And you're the one who created this all. This is the God that we're speaking to. And from here, they turn to the Word of God that God has revealed to them. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David," and they're going to quote from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And they're going to continue, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And so as they looked at their situation, as they saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as they saw the formation of the early church, as they see the persecution that is now coming after them for their faithfulness in following after Jesus, after their proclaiming the risen Christ, they look to God and they say, "In your word, King David told us that the nations are going to go against you, that kings are going to come against you. So this doesn't surprise you." And then from this verse of the kings going against Jesus, they're going to then add in the situation that's before them and actually name the kings. They're going to take this Bible verse and they're going to fill in their circumstance. They're going to say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." So when we read Psalm verses 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, about the nations going against the Messiah, they say, "We saw this in our city. We saw Jesus face persecution from Herod, who is their leader, and Pontius Pilate, who is the other leader in the jurisdiction. And they met together with the Gentiles, and they came against Jesus, and they killed him. Your anointed Messiah. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And so when they see the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, they say, in your sovereignty, this came through your fingertips. They meant it for evil, but you meant it for good. This seems horrific to us, but through this action, in your sovereignty, you have provided a way that we can experience salvation because our sins have been placed on the Messiah and have been paid for in full. And in verse 29, they're going to have their request. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Lord, we've looked at your sovereignty. We've looked at the scriptures. We've looked at our situation. Lord, please hear the threats that are being spoken against us. They've told us that if we continue to share the name of Jesus, they're going to come after us. They have authority. They have all of the resources. We are nothing in comparison to them. And so, Lord, we're asking you, who is greater than all, we ask that you consider their threats against us. And I love that they don't say, Lord, please remove them from our situation. Lord, help us out of this. Relocate us somewhere else or we can just live in harmony. What they ask, enable your servants to speak. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Give us the words to say, help us to articulate what you want us to say to them. Don't take us out of the stage. Don't keep us in peace. Give us the strength to stand against them and to speak truth to them. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So all through the book of Acts, these signs and wonders that we're going to see, it's all to authenticate that their message is from the Lord. This is the dilemma that the Sanhedrin was faced with. They don't like what they're saying, but the problem is they had apparent authority from the Father in heaven who healed this guy who had been unable to walk for 40 years. Then after they prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. When I see this, I remember the story. Some of you might remember. Do you guys remember Earthquake Day at church? Like I love, Don was on the piano right where I'm standing. And the song that we sang, it said, I called was the line. And then as Don was breathing inward to sing the next line, boom, big earthquake. And then Don's looking at us like, what do I do? He's like, well, I'll just keep singing the song. And then he said, you answered. And it was this, oh man, there was kind of like holy ground like this. I called, boom, you answered. Here they are, they're praying, big earthquake. Ground was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And their filling of the Holy Spirit wasn't to go do things to impress people or whatever. Like their filling was to enable them to speak boldly in the midst of the persecution. God had a task for them. And what they needed to do with the task, they needed the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task. They could not do this task in their flesh. And so we see that in this moment, God fills them. He hears their prayer and he sends them out. And they were enabled to do the very thing that they were called to do by him. And so what do we do with this passage? I love the story of Acts. Throughout this story that's happened over the last 2 weeks, really it was 3 weeks ago, but we had a break last week. It's all started with a distraction. And I'm a guy that like lives by my calendar, my schedule. I think most of us do. You say, well, what are you doing tomorrow? Well, let me look at my phone. Okay, I have all of these things. And if anything happens outside of those scheduled events, I'm going to do my best to ignore those things or to push them to another day. Yolanda knows what I'm saying. you're just like me. Huh? You're like, except you like the Dodgers and I don't. Like that's the only, other than that, she's a great person. but But through the story, I am really grappling with these distractions very well could be the very things that God wants me to be dealing with and not be dealing with whatever I've scheduled in my phone. And so when I look at this, I feel like God wants us to be a little bit more flexible, that we should go through our days with our eyes a little bit more open to seeing what is God doing in my midst. And I think sometimes through these distractions, great things happen. We see this in the story. From this handicapped guy begging for money, we see an explosion of 5,000 people. We see then the gospel going to the Sanhedrin. Now we see the church hearing what God did in this moment. And now the church is strengthened and developed and is maturing through this act of faithfulness to a distraction. I see myself in the story and I think, oh, I'd be so frustrated. Like, come on, guy, like I have money, but I don't want to give you money. Like, I don't have this. I don't want to do that. Like, whatever it is, I have this thing on my agenda and you're not it. And I see, no, God saying that thing might actually be your agenda. You just don't know it. Like, obviously in this story, I've said it and it's bubbled up to the surface. The very most important thing is this: what have you done with Jesus? Our default position is apart from Christ, we stand condemned. We all by nature are in opposition to God because of our sin. And throughout Luke, throughout Acts, it's this story of what Jesus did for us. That he went to the cross, he suffered and died. The punishment that was due us for our sin, through our guilt, through our shame, it went to the cross and he absorbed it all. And he says, all I'm asking you to do is to believe, to trust in what I've done for you. And as you believe in that moment, we're told that you're sealed by the Spirit, that you're made new, that your past is done away with, your sins are removed as far as the east is to the west, and this isn't about the earth, this is a horizontal line. They're gone, they're paid for, you're clean, you're a new creation in Christ. And then as we receive salvation, then we're supposed to live it out. It's just the beginning. You're going to receive the Spirit. He's going to convict you. He's going to lead you. He's going to give you opportunities. And you'll have the opportunities to say, yes, Lord, I'll do this, or no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. And as I look over the last handful of years with my life with Christ, I see that my biggest regrets are the opportunities I didn't move forward with that God convicted me to do. When I said, no, God. This morning, I was reminded of one of my, like, the worst rejection of God telling me to do something. This morning, I received a text message from my dear buddy's mom, old Tom's mom, my best friend that was killed in Afghanistan in 2003. She texted me and said, hey, I'm friends with a mom and her son died in a parachute accident up in Central California. They're bringing his body to Escondido tomorrow. And then I learned today that this young man, I guess, is from Valley Center. But when I see these moments, I'm reminded of the last time I saw Tom in the weight room. I'd become a Christian and God was clearly telling me to share the gospel with him. Not even that, just to share what had happened in my life. And I was like, that ain't happening to God. Like, and it was this big tug of war with God. Like, I had no idea that Tom was going to be killed. And so now for the rest of my life, I'm sort of confronted with, this was a moment that God very clearly gave me an opportunity, very clearly convicted me to do something. And I said, sorry, Lord, I'm not going to do that because we have a history and he knows too much about my past. And just, it'll be better if you have somebody else do it. And I don't know if there was somebody else that did it. I don't know if there was somebody else that had a closer in than I did with him. And so when I look at this story, my prayer is for you who have given your life to Christ, take the opportunities that he's given to you. It might come through a distraction. It might come through an inconvenience. It might come through a blown tire. It might come through whatever. But see the opportunities that God has placed before you. And don't say no, say whatever you desire of me, Lord, I'm your servant. And it doesn't, from the story, faithfulness and obedience to God doesn't always lead to a simple path of no trials and tribulations. I think that following God often comes with trials and tribulations and difficulties and hard times. And I think that the beauty of these difficulties, trials, and hard times is that it forces us to our knees and draws us close to God. And this is where he wants us to be totally and completely dependent upon him. And as we find ourselves clinging to him, I think that's where we find the greatest peace in our lives. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. I thank you for the story. I thank you for the faithfulness and obedience of Peter and John. Lord, I thank you for their example. I thank you for the salvation that's available in Christ. I pray for anyone who is listening to this message or here today that doesn't know you or is unsure about where they stand with you. I pray, Father, that you would help them to understand the offer that you're providing to them, believing in Jesus. And Father, for those of us who have responded, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that as we're convicted, as we see opportunity, I pray, Father, that you would help us to have the courage to step forward in obedience and following after you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.